Now we leave Habakkuk walking on his high places and turn to the next book, the book of Zephaniah. The prophecy of Zephaniah, and we read the first chapter. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, better known to us as Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chamarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now may God bless what is undoubtedly a rather solemn passage this evening from his word. There are a number of prophets whose name reflects their ministry. And Zephaniah simply means whom the Lord hath hid. And had we read this evening from the second chapter and verse 3, we would have encountered the words at the end of that verse It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Remember in this connection that Micah means who is like unto Jehovah. And when you come to the last chapter, chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee, says the prophet. And perhaps, additionally, you might remember the way in which the prophecy of Zechariah commences. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And the three names mean the Lord will remember, the Lord will bless, and at the appointed time. So if you string together the three names, and then string together the meaning of their three names, you really have a beautiful microcosm of the book of Zechariah. Rather lovely, isn't it, to notice then the meaning of the names of these prophets. But I think there's a very solemn message as well. Not all men with good names lived in the good of their good names. You remember that Samuel had two sons, Joel and Abiah. Splendid father to give his names, sons names like that. What possessed Eli to call his names Hophni and Phinehas, I really don't know. Hophni, as you know, means boxer or pugilist. And Phinehas means either mouth of brass or serpent's mouth. Perhaps he was a prophet after all, and could discern the way his sons would go. But you couldn't say that about Samuel. Joel and Abiah. And Joel means, obviously, Jehovah is God. And Abiah means, whose father is Jehovah. You couldn't have two more splendid names for two sons. But the problem was this. Jehovah was not Joel's God. And Abiah, well, the Lord was not his father. Splendid names, but they didn't live in the reality of them. And you'll remember that in the New Testament, it is James who speaks about that worthy name by which ye are called. Our good brother, in his commentary, What the Bible Teaches, James, George Wach, suggests that that worthy name is Christian. Whether you would agree with that or not, isn't really a great moment at this particular point. But the fact remains, that worthy name by which ye are called. Let's assume that our good brother, Mr. George Wach, is correct, and the name is Christian. And we'll say to one another in the presence of God, are we really living in the good of that worthy name? Now, Zephaniah gives us an unusually long genealogy. It links the two Passover kings. You'll notice Josiah is mentioned, and you'll notice Hezekiah is mentioned, though not in so many words, but very similar, Hezekiah, which I gather is the original Hebrew pronunciation. And the point of that genealogy is to trace his ancestry back to Hezekiah. I don't have the full range of Dr. Frederick Tapfer's books on the so-called minor prophets, but if I remember rightly, his book on Zephaniah is called The Prophet of Royal Blood. So evidently, he would therefore have had access to the palace. And that seems to me to be deeply significant when you think of the father and grandfather of Josiah. Josiah's father was Ammon, and his granddaddy was Manasseh. And humanly speaking, we might have expected young Josiah to follow in their rather nasty footsteps. May I therefore suggest? It is a little speculative, I grant you that, but let me nevertheless suggest that it does seem to me to be highly likely that Josiah was influenced by the ministry of Zephaniah. And that does emphasize one very, very important lesson. Zephaniah came at a time when things were at a very low ebb indeed. Darkness and difficulty marked the kingdom of Judah at that particular time. But here was a man who, notwithstanding, continued faithfully in his ministry. And can we just say to each other, by way of encouragement this evening, that darkness and difficulty, however great they may be, should never be allowed to curtail or to extinguish Bible-based preaching and teaching. Preach the word. Be instant, be urgent, in season and out of season. I've come to the conclusion, rightly or wrongly, you may have come to a different conclusion, we wouldn't argue too much about that, would we? That Zephaniah evidently preached during the early days of Josiah's reign. And the practices condemned by the prophet in chapter 1 were the very practices that Josiah dealt with summarily in the early days of his reign. In fact, I like to think that Josiah could have acted on the preaching of Zephaniah when he said, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Chapter 2 and verse 3. And it could have been that very verse that prompted Josiah, who must have been very well aware of coming judgment, to make the covenant described in 2 Chronicles and chapter 24. Now you'll notice that Zephaniah has nothing good to say about Judah. And that's not surprising when you think about the awful practices of Manasseh and Ammon. Judgment was inevitable. And 2 Kings chapter 21 describes the fearful sins of Manasseh and pronounces judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem like this, and their familiar words: "Behold, I'm bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." Not one, both his ears shall tingle. "And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." And so the words in our first verse, "Josiah the son of Ammon," certainly have a chilling note about them. Now could I say one or two other things in introduction? The coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem is called the Day of the Lord. And there are 20 references to the day in the book. And that's quite unequal elsewhere in the Old Testament. And you'll remember that the expression, the day of the Lord, is used not only in the Old Testament, but it's used in the New Testament as well. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Peter uses it in 2 Peter and chapter 3. And it's always used in connection with divine judgment. Very important to get your days sorted out in the Bible. Paul speaks about man's day, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the authorised version, the good authorised version, has man's judgment. But you'll note from the margin, man's day. And then we have the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ, that day. And then we have the day of the Lord, and then we have the day of God. And we know at the moment we're living in what Paul calls man's day. When the Lord Jesus returns and we're caught up to meet him and we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that will be the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ. On earth there will be the day of the Lord, and that will be followed by the eternal day, the day of God. And if you get your days mixed up, you will be up the proverbial gum tree. Here we have reference then to the day of the Lord. Now I grant you that usually the expression the day of the Lord has a very strong prophetic connotation. It takes us forward to the future. The day of the Lord, incidentally, is not only a day of judgment. It's a day of divine intervention in the affairs of this world in their completeness. And it embraces the millennial time, as well as the judgments that preceded. But here, I think quite evidently, the day of the Lord is used in an imminent sense. And I've come to the conclusion that when the day of the Lord is used in an imminent sense, with reference here to the Chaldean invasion, it always carries with it a reference to the future. The preachers have told us over the years that coming events cast their shadow before them. And the Chaldean invasion in Zephaniah's day or shortly after is certainly a picture of another coming invasion. And so I take it then that the day of the Lord can be applied to the immediate context, but we think of its larger application to the days that lie ahead. Now, our book this evening divides into two compartments. I take it that from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 7, we have a section over which you could write, "The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." The sacrifice, chapter 1, verse 7, is Judah, and the guests are the Chaldeans. And you could say of this section, it deals with Israel's judgment, and the nations are gathered together to execute judgment. But then from chapter 3, verse 8 to the end, over that section, you could write the words of chapter 3 and verse 8, "My determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms." And this section deals with Israel's blessing. And the nations are gathered together to Israel to receive judgment. Not to execute judgment, as in the first section, but to receive judgment. That is the second section. So the first section then deals with Israel's judgment, and the last section with Israel's blessing. A very simple analysis without too many frills or fancies in connection with the book generally. Now this evening we want to look at our chapter. I haymadoots whether we'll get to the end of it, but nevertheless I'm going to be bold enough to suggest to you a little analysis. And it will be something like this. We've got the certainty of judgment in verse 2 through to the first half of verse 4. And "I will, I will, I will, I will" punctuates that little section. So after the introduction to which we've alluded in verse 1, we have the certainty of judgment in verses 2, 3 and the first half of verse 4. Then we want to think about the causes of judgment. And that will take us from the second half of verse 4 through to verse 6. The remnant of Baal, the name of the Chemarims, them that worship the host of heaven, them that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm, them that are turned back from the Lord, etc. Here are the causes of judgment. Then when we've had a wee peep at that, we'll have a look at the verses 7 to 13, and notice the classes for judgment. Well, we've got the princes. And with the princes, those that are clothed with strange apparel. I don't intend to make too much of that. And then you've got those that leap on the threshold. And then you've got the inhabitants of Maktesh. And then you've got the people that settle on their lees. All these classes of people, I think, have very strong lessons for us. And we'll spend most of our time this evening looking at the causes of judgment and the classes for judgment. And then should we have any time left, then we'll look at the character of the judgment in verses 14 to 18. It will be inescapable, etc., etc. So there's our little outline this evening, the certainty of judgment, the causes of judgment, the classes for judgment, and the character of judgment. So let's begin then by thinking about the first of those, just briefly, spending most time on the second and the third. And we've noticed, haven't we, that judgment was certain in view of the evil of Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather. We thought about the man wiping a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. When I was a boy, preachers always used to refer to that, you know, as one of the evidences of the accuracy of Scripture. Ask the men here, when you're wiping a plate, how do you do it? I think you may find that you will wipe it, turn it upside down and wipe it. I just throw that out as an aside, really, you know. There are others about the nose bringing forth blood when you wring it, but we won't go into these things too much. But what I want to notice with you is the certainty of divine judgment. We've already thought about the I wills, haven't we? You might wonder about the stumbling blocks of the wicked. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And Ezekiel explains to us what is meant by that. These men that have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And so the stumbling blocks with the wicked refer to the idols that they bow down and worship. And if the Lord doesn't come just yet, we must compare, mustn't we, on Thursday evening, the six I wills in chapter 3 with the six I wills in chapter 1. It is a most remarkable and interesting comparison. Just to observe with you, if I may, that in these particular verses, God's judgment would be universal. The word rendered land is elsewhere rendered earth. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, Genesis chapter 12, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so what we're learning in verses 2 and 3 is this, that divine judgment would encompass the entire habitable world. And I take it, first of all, that that must refer to the conquest of Babylon, the big fisherman, about whom we spoke in Habakkuk chapter 1, who goes along with his angle and with his net and with his drag net, and men are like fishes of the sea and creeping things. And here comes the big fisherman with his big net and is scooping up absolutely everybody and anything. But I'm sure at the same time, it does look forward to another great world-dominating personage. And we think, don't we, in this connection of the beast. And we think of the judgment upon the whole world that will follow that. But not only is it universal in verses 2 and 3, but we notice it is national in verse 4. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah. If one of these days you have some time on your hand, which is a very silly thing for me to say because we're all very busy people, aren't we? But you might like to look at the interesting way in which Amos describes a similar pattern. He announces judgment on unrelated peoples, Damascus, Philistia, Tyre. Then he announces judgment upon related peoples, Edom, Ammon, Moab. Then he announces judgment on the brother nation, Judah, and then judgment on Israel itself. The sphere of judgment narrows until it points at Israel, the northern kingdom. So we've got the general judgment of God in verses 2 and 3, and his judgment upon his people, particularly in verse 4. And God's people, who should have displayed his glory and character to the whole world, left the Lord no option but to remove them because of their utter failure. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. You remember the language of Isaiah chapter 43. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Therefore have I profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. God's people, and I quote again our brother Cyril Hocking, God's people should have been a role model to the whole world. The nation should have been able to come to Jerusalem and seen white-robed priests moving with dignity in the service of Jehovah. But sadly, the servant nation failed, lamentably. And here we have, therefore, judgment announced. I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah. God was going to cut them off. We know, of course, don't we, that that's not the end of the ways of God. That the day will come when his people will be the head and not the tail of the nations. But let's just stop for a moment. Isn't there a lesson here? I've hinted at it in, I think, the phraseology I've used, and the lesson surely is ripped clear in the book of Revelation and chapter 2. I am somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And that is so serious, says the Lord Jesus, that failure to repent would bring about cessation of existence. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. It is something I say, and I say it with all seriousness, that an assembly that has lost its passion for Christ has lost its reason to exist. We may go through the motions. We may dot our I's and cross our T's, and everything is in apple pie theological order. Not one criticism could be raised about the way the assembly conducts itself. But unless there is in the hearts of the Lord's people a burning passion and love for Christ, the whole thing is an empty shell. And here we have Judah. God is stretching out his hand upon Judah. Because Judah, with all its associations, and Jerusalem, with all its sacred associations, had failed to be true and honour their God. What a lesson to ourselves this evening. Of course we must maintain all the counsel of God. Of course we must maintain those sacred, beautiful principles of gathering, but not, please, as a dry, dull routine, how orthodox we are. But we must do so with deep love for the Lord Jesus. And of course, this particular section, together with many others, is one answer, isn't it, to the cynical questions. One of them in the Old Testament, where is the God of judgment? And another in the New Testament, where is the promise of his coming? And we know the answers, don't we? And in the New Testament particularly, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come. Can we just pause to make an application? We must do this. If judgment is certain for the world, verses 2 and 3, and if judgment is certain for Judah, verse 4, let's remember that judgment is certain for us. You say, in what respect? Well now, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And I think, dear fellow saints, the speaker needs to address the question to himself, and you may care possibly to do the same. What will he consume or cut off so far as I am concerned? After all, these are the words we've read. I will utterly consume, verse 2, all things. I will cut off, verse 4. I wonder, dear fellow saints, when we stand before the Lord Jesus, will there be that which will be combustible and that which will be consumed and cut off in connection with our service for our blessed Lord? Now that's all I want to say, if I may, about the certainty of judgment. I want now to concentrate with you, with the Lord's help, on the causes of judgment. And we have those for us in the section beginning with the second part of verse 4, through verse 5, and into verse 6. And I think perhaps we ought to notice that in the first place, God specifies their espousal of idolatry. And secondly, he specifies their estrangement from him. The two, of course, run together. So in verse 4 and verse 5, we have Judah and idolatry. And then in the balance of verse 5 and verse 6, we have Judah and Jehovah. First of all then, Judah and idolatry. Latter part of verse 4, former part of verse 5. And we learn that God is going to cut off three classes of people. The remnant of Baal, verse 4. The name of the Chamarims, verse 4. Them that worship upon the housetops, verse 5. And that's exactly what Josiah did. 2 Kings, chapter 23, and verse 5. I rest my case. I think he was deeply influenced, that godly young king, by Zephaniah. But let's think about Baal, verse 4. Baal was the Canaanite god, who allegedly controlled nature, fertility, and the weather. To be quite correct, there were the Baalim. There were lots of Baals. And that's why, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah was cocking a snoot at Baal when he said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word." "You little lot think Baal controls the weather, don't you?" said Elijah. "I'll tell you who controls the weather, and it's not Baal, it's the God before whom I stand." Well, now, Baalism prevailed in the northern kingdom, and it became the state religion in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And we know, don't we, that their daughter Athaliah married Jehoram, which was Jehoshaphat's son. And the Bible says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. So the infection in the north spilled over and infected the south as well. Baal means Lord or Master. And there I want to pause, if I may, and I think we ought to ask ourselves another question in the presence of the Lord, in view of the meaning of Baal, Lord and Master, and say to our hearts, is Christ Lord of all? Worldly religion had invaded the temple, and sadly this still happens. And so many of God's people have copied the world to the extent, in the language of a Yorkshireman, that you can hardly tell t'other from which. It's impossible, sadly, to distinguish between believers and the world in which they live. Individually and collectively, we need to rid ourselves of Baal. Other lords have long held sway, we sing. Now thy name alone to bear, thy dear voice alone obey, is my daily hourly prayer. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Nothing else my joy can be. And so as we think of the causes for judgment, number one, Baal. Number two, the Chamarims, verse 4. Now, we don't know too much about them. It comes, I gather, from a word probably meaning to prostrate oneself. And it does seem that they were a class of idolatrous priests, perhaps a special class of priests. And we know that Josiah put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah ordained to burn incense. And I want to stop again. After all, let's apply it. What kind of incense is there in my life? The Apostle Paul could say, couldn't he, of himself and his colleagues, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ." And then the third class, or the third cause here, were them that worship upon the housetops, verse 5. And the commentators used the expression, the worship of the astral deities. In other words, the moon and the sun and the stars. And that was introduced by Manasseh. And if you wanted a nice comparison, we've got them that worship upon the housetops, and we have Peter on a housetop in Acts chapter 10, but for a totally different reason, as we know. And God's people in Deuteronomy were warned, "Take heed, lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the moon and the sun and the stars, even all the host of heaven, thou shouldest be driven to worship them and to serve them." And we know, of course, that that particular aspect of idol worship was one of the reasons for the total deportation of the northern kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 16 makes that clear. And Jeremiah the prophet predicted that judgment will fall on Jerusalem because of the houses upon whose roofs they burn incense unto all the host of heaven. Now Babylon excelled in these practices. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up to save thee from the things that shall come upon thee. I have a little book at home, written in 1973, a little out of date, but in it I observe that in the United States alone, an estimated 5,000 people chart the heavens for over 10 million Americans who plan their lives, the writer says, according to the alleged influence of heavenly bodies on human affairs. So this little bit about them that worship upon the housetops is not quite so out of date after all, is it? And I suppose, dear fellow saints, we ought to pause again and make a little application to ourselves. To whom do we look for guidance? You wouldn't, of course, look at your horoscope, spelled H-O-R-R-O-R-S-C-O-P-E. I'm persuaded of that. That's a page in the paper that you would turn over rather hastily, I would imagine. So I trust, dear fellow saints, that we're looking to the Lord for guidance and help and direction in our lives. So as we think about the causes of judgment, we've got Judah and idolatry. We thought about these three aspects of idolatry in the latter part of verse 4 and the former part of verse 5. But now let's look at it from another way, and we're in the latter part of verse 5, and we're encompassing verse 6. We've got Judah and Jehovah, Judah and the Lord. I think we ought to look at the expressions. Them that swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. There's your first class. Malcolm is the Ammonite god. We know it better as Milcom. Then we've got them that are turned back from the Lord. And then we've got those that have not sought the Lord. And I would imagine I don't really need to say anything about this because it's quite self-evident. And if you were standing up here, you'd know exactly what to say. I'm absolutely persuaded. But nevertheless, you'll permit me, if you will, just to say what you would have said. And so we've got, first of all, them that swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. And we know from our Bibles that God hates a mixture. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together. You're familiar, I know, with Deuteronomy chapter 22. And in the New Testament, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and so on. I know it's the custom to apply that particularly to marriage. And if you do, you've got a bit of a problem, come ye out from among them be separate, saith the Lord. So it has a more widespread application than that. Apply it that way, most certainly, but be very careful about the words I've just quoted. But do remember, Paul is speaking about entanglement with idolatry, particularly. So what is all this about then? Them that swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. Well, the posh word is syncretism. Which isn't a musical instrument, as someone suggested to me. It's the idea of the policy of both worlds, the best of both worlds, a foot in both camps. And God is a jealous God. He wants the wholehearted affection and love and devotion for his people. Swearing by the Lord and Malcolm will not do. God is a jealous God. He's not only jealous for his people and their welfare, he's jealous of his people and their loyalty. He will brook no rival. Compromise and duality grieve him, for no man can serve two masters. Now the second aspect of Judah and Jehovah, them that are turned back from the Lord. We would call that apostasy, wouldn't we? And we might think in terms of 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, it would be very wrong of me to suggest that we could be apostates. That would be very wrong indeed. But let's just take the words as they stand. Have I turned back from the Lord in any way? Do I have to say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory too, but they have left an aching void the world could never fill. I speak to my own heart, have I turned back from the Lord? You say, well, you're a preacher. I can tell you preachers can turn back from the Lord as much as anybody. I was told when I started to take the odd meeting, beware of the public platform riddle. And you mustn't think that men who stand before you are in any way in an elevated position. They're as vulnerable and susceptible to disaster and turning back as any. And so we discover here then that a turn back from the Lord. You say, well, yeah, I'm not so young as I was, you know. I'm knocking on a bit. Well, that's a very comparative expression, isn't it? I can remember when anybody over age 30 was knocking on a bit. But you see, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart unto other gods. And we've often thought, haven't we, of the language of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. But what things were gain to me, those I counted, past tense, loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And between the past tense and the present tense in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, there's probably 30 years. And Paul is saying, now listen, 30 years ago I counted all those things lost for Christ. And I've been through the mill. I've been beaten, I've been shipwrecked, and this, that and the other has happened. But I still count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Like you, it's lovely to hear the testimony of a young Christian. Of course it is. It rejoices our heart. But it's lovely to hear the testimony of someone who's older, isn't it? Who's been subject to the pressures and adversity of life, and they're still in love with the Lord Jesus and still desire to sacrifice everything for him as they were the night they got saved. And here we've got those that have turned back for the Lord. Are we steadfast for him? Are we as desirous of serving him? Is our love for him burning brighter and brighter day by day? Or has there been a diminishing and a reduction? Have I turned back from the Lord? Why, said God, I remember thee, and the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, and in a land not sown. You remember the language of Jeremiah and chapter 2. But he had to say, what iniquity of your fathers found in me, that you've gone away from me. And then the third class of people, those that have not sought the Lord. So here's the third class of people, not now Judah and idolatry. We looked at that with the Baal people and the Chamarims and the people who worship the astral deities. What a mouthful that is. But now we've got Judah and Jehovah, and here's our third class of people, those who have not sought the Lord in verse 6. The atheistic, you say, the indifferent. But do we seek the Lord? What did the psalmist say? My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. In the morning I will lift up my voice unto thee. Isaiah, in Lamentations, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. He's the rewarder, isn't he? Says the epistle to the Hebrews, of them that diligently seek him. Who said Zephaniah chapter 1 was out of date? I think we would agree that there are some very practical lessons here. Now thirdly, let's come to the classes for judgment. We looked at the causes of judgment. Judah and idolatry, Judah and Jehovah, the total breakdown of the relationship between Judah and Jehovah, and that had been occasioned by the relationship between Judah and idolatry. Now let's look at the classes for judgment in verses 7 to 13. I think we might notice, first of all, that we have the princes and the king's children in verse 8. They're singled out for judgment. And then when we thought about those, we must think about those that leap on the threshold, and the inhabitants of Maktesh, and those that are settled on their lees. And if we don't get there, that's a reference to wine. You know that. First of all then, the princes and the king's children. And we've got the royal house, first of all. The royal house, the princes and the king's children. Josiah's sons, and I take it Josiah's grandsons. The king himself is not included. And that's explained by the prophetess Huldah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. But unlike Josiah, his three sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, and his grandson, Jehoiachin, get your Kims and Chins right or you're in trouble, they were all wicked men. And even Jehoiachin, who came to the throne at age 8 and reigned only for 3 months and 10 days, of him it is said, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. How about that? But you know, the prediction here in verse 8 couldn't have been easy for Zephaniah, my apologies to him. Because you see, he was a prophet of royal blood. And so here is this man talking about his own relatives. And you'll notice that he doesn't give precedence to the family over the claims of God. His loyalty to God took precedence over his loyalty to the family. And that's a dilemma, of course, that not a few of the Lord's people have had to face. Never a pleasant situation. But in the assembly, when sometimes the misdemeanors of family members get conveniently overlooked, we wouldn't overlook them in someone else's family, but we do overlook them sometimes in our own family, and the interests of the Lord are put on the back burner. But what I want to say, in addition, is this. The royal house was responsible for the welfare of the nation. David did the job well, didn't he? God chose his servant David and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought them to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritors. And I'm sure every elder has taken note of what follows. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. There's a good word for the elder, isn't it? Couldn't be said, could it, of David's successors. Think of the 34th chapter of Ezekiel that describes and discusses their failure at length, and Jeremiah chapter 23 that does exactly the same. And so Zephaniah is censuring the leadership in Judah. Might there be a word for those good brethren amongst us who seek, by the grace of God and as guided by him, to function as elders or overseers, two words used for the same man, in the local assembly. My good brethren, don't need me to come up to remind you that the injunction is to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, and they are to be ensamples to the flock. And there's a special reward, receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So we've got the royal house. Now, associated with the royal house, in verse 8, we've got those that wear strange apparel. Now, I suppose some brethren could have a field day here, but that's not really what I want. I don't want to roast anybody or anything in particular. That would be counterproductive, just this evening anyway. We're not given a precise identification of these people. They do seem to be connected with the princes and the king's children, which suggests they were probably associated with the court. And the strange apparel evidently refers to the wearing of foreign clothes. The word strange means foreign, imitating foreign habits and luxuries. And all I'm going to say is this, that God's dress requirements, now I'm not going over the top, God's dress requirements are set out in Numbers chapter 15. Bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringes thereof a ribbon of blue, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. So all I'm going to say is, God's people were to bear in mind the word of God when they dressed. I'm saying no more. I'm tempted just to quote Mr. Jack Hunter. I don't know whether I should. You know, I remember listening to a tape of our good brother ministering the word of God in a Suffolk assembly. And he was dealing with the expression, modest apparel. And according to our good brother, and I have checked the word apparel is connected with a word meaning to send or let down or lower. And our good brother says, primarily a garment let down. And our good brother simply said, God prefers the Maxi to the Mini. I don't think he's referring to cars either. But we'll leave it there. That's all I want to say. And then you'll notice those that leap on the threshold. Here's the next class for judgment. Those that leap on the threshold. And I think now we can only go back to the one reference to the threshold that really helps us, so far as I can judge, to understand this. And we're going back, aren't we, to 1 Samuel chapter 5. The word threshold means the threshold of a sanctuary rather than the threshold of a private home. And so I think 1 Samuel chapter 5 must be the verse to which we go, that is verse 5. And we know, of course, that rather fishy god, Dagon, first of all fell on his face, and then, of course, he fell on his face in bits. And there wasn't an Israelite around, but God looked after his own interest. Thank you very much. God doesn't require us to look after his interest. He can look after his interest very well without us, if necessary. And we know, of course, that the Philistine priest, therefore, wouldn't touch the threshold. Now, if the connection is a right connection, and it's the best thing I can tell you, then that superstitious practice had evidently invaded Judah, so that God's people were practicing something that was connected with Philistine idolatry. And idolatry was accompanied by decadent behaviour, violence and deceit. But we know the fear of the Lord is clean. No wonder John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So there's the second class. Then the inhabitants of Maktesh. Now these are two excellent verses. You probably have our good brother David Newell in the Precious Seed publication called The Minor Prophets. I'm not too sure whether the editor will receive a good reception from the minor prophets when he meets them by calling them that, but never mind. But Mr. Newell, brother David Newell, describes them as the successful merchants of Jerusalem's thriving business community, the inhabitants of Maktesh. We'll come to Maktesh in a moment. But you've got the course of the invasion. There should be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, a howling from the second, a great crashing from the hill. It begins with the fish gate in the north wall. The enemy gets in. It continues with the second, which evidently refers to the new town where the prophetess Huldah lived. It's called the College. And it extended west and north from the temple area, and it ends with the hills, the upper city. So you've got the progress of the invasion beginning at the fish gate and going on to the hills or the upper city. Now, who are these people, the inhabitants of Maktesh? Well, they're the merchant people, and the word Maktesh was a local name meaning the mortar, a basin-like shape, evidently referring, I quote now, to the merchant quarter in the Tyropoam Valley west of Zion. You say, what's he now going to say? Well, dear brethren, there's nothing obviously inherently sinful in commerce. I was involved in business, and there are dear servants of God here involved in business. Of course, nothing inherently wrong in business and commerce. We all know that. And we also all know that it can, notwithstanding, erode spiritual life if we're not careful. And so what did the Lord Jesus say to the assembly at Laodicea? Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And so we have this particular class of person. Teaching is quite clear. No need to go any further. And then, them that are settled on their lees, in verses 12 to 13. And here's a very graphic picture, isn't there, in verse 12. Why, says the Bible, it will come to pass that at that time, that's when the Chaldean comes, I will search Jerusalem with candles. And according to the historians, the Babylonians, whom God sent against Jerusalem for punishment, searched every house and street, and they dragged the distressed inhabitants from the sewers and the tombs in which they had hidden themselves and slew them. How accurate the Bible is. Absolutely accurate. Now, Zephaniah is referring now to the wine cellar. I don't suppose you have one of those. And the expression settled on their lees refers to the sediment of wine which is left undisturbed. It forms a crust or deposit. And so the picture is of hardness and impenitence coupled with total apathy. They say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He won't do nothing. Neither good nor evil. He won't disturb existing conditions one way or the other. Precisely the wording, isn't it really, of 2 Peter, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing ever seems to happen, and because nothing ever seems to happen, nothing will happen. And so the fourth class of person bringing about judgment is those that are settled on their lees. I suppose Moab will come to your mind. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees. You know, the habits of a lifetime are formed in our youth. Not that I can claim that anymore. And isn't that why we read, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth? If we're not active for the Lord in early life, there's a dreadful possibility that apathy and indifference will grip us for the rest of our lives. Very important that we shouldn't settle on our lees in our youth. After all, there's ample opportunity, isn't there, for young men to participate in assembly prayer meetings and at the Lord's Supper. Ample opportunity for young men and young women to serve God. Wouldn't it be tragic, dear fellow saints, if we had to look back at the end of life's journey or in the courts of heaven over a life of inactivity for God? Just imagine, and a chill goes down my spine, just imagine if the Lord Jesus had to say, you were at ease from your youth and you settled on your knees. Supposing he had to say that to us at the judgment seat of Christ. All the egg on our faces, all the blushes. We do need to encourage our young people. Again, if I may repeat something which I often use as an illustration. And what I'm now going to say doesn't apply to the current generation of believers in the assembly I have in mind. Neither does it refer to the generation that immediately preceded them. But in the life of this particular company of God's people, somewhere south of the border, the young men were told years ago that their business was to sit and listen, sit and listen, sit and listen. And the older brethren said to the young men, sit and listen, sit and listen, sit and listen. Well, those young men became old men. And do you know what? All they could do was sit and listen, sit and listen. Sit and listen. Oh, may the Lord stir us all up. Whether we're young or old, David West says there's no such thing as middle age in the Bible. You're either young or you're old. How do you feel? I feel all right. Let's pray to God that none of us will be like Moab, at ease from our youth, or like the people here who are settled on their lees. And it all gave rise, didn't it, to a false sense of security. Therefore, your good shall become a booty. I just want to notice, just in outline, the closing section of this chapter, the character of the judgment. We thought of the certainty of the judgment. We thought of the causes of the judgment. We thought of the classes for judgment. Now, if you care to scan very, very cursorily, verses 14 to 18, the character of the judgment. I just want to notice with you, it's imminent, it's near, hasteth greatly. It's irresistible, the mighty man shall cry. The day of the Lord will demonstrate the utter futility and impotence of human strength and resources. It's inflexible, There's not the slightest hint of relief. A day of wrath, trouble, distress, wasteness, desolation is inevitable. I will bring distress upon men, verse 17. They shall walk as blind men. It's inescapable. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. But let's sum it all up by noticing how the chapter ends. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Our God's name is Jealous. That's what the Bible says. He is a jealous God. But you know the Bible says, my name is Jealous. Jealous in what sense? Or not in the same way in which you and I express the idea of jealousy. But his jealous, shall we say, in three ways. But in particular, he's jealous of the affection of his people. Jealous of the affection of his people. And let's never forget his righteousness. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Can you see that in verse 18? I'm quoting from Isaiah 33. Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? He that walketh uprightly, that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hand from holding bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. We must never forget, our God is a consuming fire. Holy, pure, righteous, and may all